God wants the church to be a family from every nation, every tribe, every station of life. He wants the church to be a place of acceptance and love. He wants the church to be a place where we celebrate our differences as we live out our unity under the lordship of Christ. He wants us to be a place where everyone contributes a part of themselves to the body and thereby makes the church richer in experience and fellowship. Let me state that I'm delighted that we are a congregation that enjoys each other's diversity. We do, don't we? Yeah, who? Ooh. I'm even more delighted that we have a desire and I believe a mandate from God to grow in diversity, to grow in the diversity of our cultural makeup. We're not a multicultural church by chance. We're a multicultural church by intent. Going all the way back to the 1980s in the ministry of Ray Graham, this has been a focus in this congregation. God has placed us in Toronto for a reason. We are one of the most multicultural cities in the world. We have been given a unique opportunity. We have an incredible privilege. We can fulfill Jesus' mandate to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that He has commanded us. And we can do that without actually leaving Toronto, because the world has come to us. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't need to still go out into all the world and support missions and ministries around the world, of course. But the point I'm simply making is that we live in a time and a place that can potentially have an impact all over the world by loving our friends and our neighbors here in Toronto. Do we realize what a precious gift that is? God has brought the nations together in Toronto, and we need to make sure that we embrace this reality and that we pray and plan and move forward as a congregation based on this reality, based of who we are and where we are and why we are in this city serving Christ. God has brought all of these nations together. So with that in mind, I want us to look at another time when God did something very similar. He brought people together from all over the then known world so they could hear His plan for them. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. It's on page 920 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. If you got your own Bible, Acts chapter 2, 1 through 8, page 920. As you turn there, let me point out today is Pentecost Sunday. It's a day that we celebrate the birth of the church and the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is one of the most important focal points of God's working in history, even though we tend not to celebrate it for some reason. But it's a watershed moment, just as Jesus' birth and sacrifice and resurrection were watershed moments in God's plan. And just as we can't separate Jesus' birth from His death or Jesus' death from His resurrection, neither can we separate the giving of the Holy Spirit from any of these other focal points of God's working, of God's plan. Pentecost was yet another milestone in the roadmap of Yahweh's plan for renewal and recreation. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?'" Stop there. Pentecost is both a promised answered and a new beginning received. It's promise answered and a new beginning received. Pentecost was the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus before his promised return. He who came into our world as a human, he who lived the perfect life and then died for our sins, he who rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven, also sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit to establish his people as a united, cooperating, new creation community of believers that could carry out his will and his work. And it's this unifying aspect of the Holy Spirit's work that I want us to focus on today. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Love that passage. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. This tells us two things. First of all, we're born into unity. You know, part of our reality as Christians is that when we give our lives to Christ, we become new people born into a state of unity. Think about that. Unity isn't something that we achieve, it's something we hold on to. It's not something we work towards, it's something that we cherish and protect. Paul isn't telling the Christians in Ephesus to strive for the unity that could possibly be there someday. Nor is he telling them to grasp for something they haven't yet achieved. It's the opposite. Paul is telling them to hold on to what they already possess. He tells them to work hard at keeping the unity they already had. In other words, part of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit is being connected to every other Christian through the unity of the Spirit. After all, isn't that what Paul's trying to illustrate in verse 4 and 5? You know, there's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So when we become a Christian, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit immediately places us in a state of unity with every other Christian. But receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't automatically mean that we remain in unity with every other Christian. We can undo what the Spirit has done. And perhaps a better way to put it is we can ignore the reality of what the Holy Spirit has accomplished. And we can even ignore the reality of the Holy Spirit in each other's lives. Shame on us. This leads me to the second point of verse 3. We can lose our unity. You know, unless we work hard to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit, we can lose it, or more accurately, reject it or forfeit it. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity. This suggests holding on to our God-given unity is difficult, and that it's also essential to the life and health of the community of believers. Underline the point that it's important enough that we're to make every effort. We're to leave no stone unturned. We're to do all that we can to remain in, and if need be, to restore the unity that can sometimes be forfeited in the body of Christ. Okay, so why am I mentioning this issue of present unity through the Holy Spirit? Well, in a very real sense, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the undoing of the judgment that brought division and disunity that God delivered to humanity at the Tower of Babel. The parallels between the account of the Tower of Babel and the day of Pentecost are drawn clearly. You know, so much so that ever since the time of the early church fathers, commentators have seen the blessing of Pentecost as a deliberate and dramatic reversal of the curse of Babel. Of course, the most prominent contrast deals with language. You know, at Babel, God confuses their languages. At Pentecost, all those gathered hear the apostles saying things in their own languages. There was no barriers. The barriers were removed. The message of God was clearly understood and heard in their own languages. At the Tower of Babel, God scattered people into nations. On the day of Pentecost, God brought the nations together. At the tower, one people became many peoples. At Pentecost, members of many national and cultural families became members of one new family, the church. At the tower, people were still trying to reach to God. On the day of Pentecost, God came to us with the promised Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. And there's one more parallel between the Tower of Babel and the Day of Pentecost, but I'll save that until we look at what happened at the Tower of Babel. Beginning with Genesis 9, verse 1, and then I'm going to skip over to chapter 11 of Genesis, we read, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.' Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used the bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." And we read in Genesis 9:1 that the Lord blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." This was the command of God. It was the retelling of the very first command that he gave way back in the garden. It was his mandate to be God's image bearers throughout the world. It was his desire to extend Eden into all of his creation. And he promised to be with them and bless them as they did that. But in verse 4 of chapter 11, the people specifically say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves," not be an image bearer of God, "and not be scattered," not obey his command, "to fill the earth." So from the very beginning of this project, these people were acting in prideful disobedience. Instead of filling the earth, instead of being image bearers carrying out Yahweh's mandate, they were banding together under their own mandate. Instead of going forth, they were staying put. Instead of worshiping God, they were worshiping themselves and their own achievements. They were making a name for themselves. They were declaring their independence from God. But what I really want you to see is, in the context of this message, is God's reaction. Beginning in verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they cannot or they will not understand each other.'" Now, it's kind of funny that the Lord needs to come down to see a tower that was designed to reach heaven. But that's the way it is, isn't it? We think our accomplishments are impressive, but rarely are they as impressive as we think they are. Isaiah tells us, "All our righteous acts are like filthy rags in comparison to the righteousness and the holiness of God." You know, our meager attempts to reach heaven in our own power through our own good works are always going to fall short. But even though God had to come down to see this impressive structure, it doesn't weaken the impact of what God says. If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Wow. God doesn't intervene in the affairs of these people because he's mad that they're building a pagan temple, or because they want to build a name or make a name for themselves. I mean, I'm sure those things irritate him, but that's not the point of what's going on here. And his focus wasn't even on their disobedience and failing to carry out his command to fill the earth, to be his image bearers, to represent him to all of creation. If that's all that was bothering the Lord, all he had to do was destroy the tower and scatter the people. But that's not all that he does. What bothers God most was the potential in their present state of unity. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So the Lord disrupts their potential by attacking their ability to communicate. In other words, he specifically focuses on disassembling their unity because in that moment they were united against him. They were united against doing his will. They were united, most importantly of all, from receiving his love and being in relationship with him. God was concerned about the power of this community. And the only way he could remove the power was to take away their unity. So he took away their unity by confusing their speech. And in so doing, he crushed the group's identity and hampered their ability to work together. So there's a warning in this passage for us. Unity is a powerful thing, but it must be the right kind of unity. God has not called us into unity for the sake of unity. Unity in and of itself does not please God, as this passage shows us. As we mentioned in the first message in the book of Daniel last week, we're living in a Babylon. We're living in Babel. And there's a sense where there is this cultural consensus that's uniting us and leaving God and God's word out of any cultural discussion or any cultural formation. We're building another tower. And we're worshiping our own gods of self-identity and freedom. And we're quite united at doing that. But it's not a unity that pleases God. The tower shows us that people can be united in purposes and in deeds, not in keeping with the will of God. So we have to be careful. Even when we're talking about unity in the church, unity for the sake of unity in the church has to be rejected. True Christian unity comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's who makes us a new people. So we must first be united to Christ before we can be united to one another. Unity is the fruit of a life given to Christ. It isn't a goal reached by desire or compromise. It's reached by allowing Christ to reign in our lives. Now, a few minutes ago, I left one contrast between the Tower of Babel and the Day of Pentecost until we looked at this account of the tower. Let me give you this last contrast. At the Tower of Babel, the people's potential was minimized by God. On the Day of Pentecost, God restored and enhanced our potential as people who could now achieve God's will for our lives and his kingdom. This is mind-blowing. Think about it. If God can be motivated to confuse a people because of their potential, will he not also use a people he has empowered with a new, more powerful potential? Isn't that what the promise is in Zephaniah 3:9, which says, "Then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." What a beautiful passage. That's a great passage to memorize. Zephaniah 3:9. Serve him shoulder to shoulder. Is there any better description of the church? What God confused and confounded at Babel, he restores at Pentecost. The church began with the nations hearing the gospel message in their own languages. Now, the confusion and the scattering done at the tower was replaced with a new understanding and a gathering into the family of God, into the Father's house. A new nation, a new creation. True, at this point, they were all ethnically Jews or Gentile converts to Judaism, but they were also many nationalities speaking many languages. And then the church takes root and grows, and the church would quickly expand beyond its Jewish roots to fulfill God's ultimate purpose of God's people being the beginning of a new creation. The place where heaven and earth meet. The place where God's transforming work went forth to renovate the old creation into the new. So the message of Pentecost is clear. Nothing can stop the people of God from accomplishing his goals, but only if we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It can't be done without that. Our reality is that as followers of Christ, we are already one family. We have the same Heavenly Father. We're all co-heirs with Christ. We all have been adopted into the family of God through the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven, as Paul tells us in Philippians. And we may have different skin colors and different economic backgrounds and cultural backgrounds. We may be different shapes and sizes, different ages. We have lots of diversity that brings richness and wealth and experience into our church. But at the same time, we're already one family. And the diversity doesn't cancel out the unity. It enhances it. We're already one family. We're a new creation. We're a new people made from the many. So what do we learn from the contrast of the Tower of Babel and the Day of Pentecost? First of all, a church is a gathering of the scattered. The church is meant to be a gathering of the scattered. From the very beginning, from the very first moment of the church, God has always intended that the church would be the place to gather what was scattered. God purposely took that which was scattered and brought them together under the lordship of Christ. The church began when God's people from many nations became one people of a new creation. That's how the church began, and that's how the church must continue. We are to take those who have been scattered and bring them together under the name of Christ into the Father's house. And this means that the church must be a place where everyone is welcome and everyone is accepted. This means that the church must be a place where we truly celebrate our diversity, because it's God's plan that all this diversity be gathered together as one people in worship before Christ. That's the goal. That's where we're going. That's what we will be, and that's what we already are. Revelation 7, we read, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Secondly, we must make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, unity is much more important than any of us probably consider. Unity is the natural state of rebirth in Christ. You know, when those 3,000 people came out of the waters of baptism on the day of Pentecost, they didn't have to decide to be united. They didn't have a meeting about whether or not they should be a community. If they had, they probably would never have happened, right? No, they were already united. They were united into one body by one Spirit with one Lord and one faith. All they had to do is decide to remain in that unity and live according to that unity and do everything necessary to guard that unity. Luke records what that unity looked like in Acts chapter 2, a little bit later on from where we read, beginning verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The early church did a pretty good job at keeping the unity. And as a result, God had added to their number daily. Unfortunately, the church didn't remain in that state, even didn't get out of the Old Testament or the New Testament in that state necessarily. You know, one of the most popular reasons people have for discounting or ignoring or rejecting the church is the fact that Christians don't get along very well. And can we blame them? I don't think so. As a result, the church has lost its power. It's just one of many reasons why we've lost our power, but maybe it's the most important reason. It's lost its effectiveness as a witness to a new heaven, to a new community, if we can't get along. The new creation community cannot carry out its mandate with old life division and conflict. Period. No wiggle room there. Let's continue to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, to keep it, because we have it. And move forward together, because we are together. Adding numbers, tribes, language, peoples, not only to our fellowship, but to the fellowship that's to come, the fellowship that will be before the Lamb who sits on the throne. Let's be a church that lives out the promise of Pentecost and the power of Pentecost. Worship team. As we come to our time of decision, it's just simply a reminder today that the church is a gathering place. It's a people place. It's a place of what's new, what's coming. It's God's restored community that will one day infiltrate. It will one day be the only reality left when the new heaven and the new earth comes. That's who we are, but we got to remember that's who we are. So we have to continue to hold on to the unity we have. Not by making everybody the same. No, diversity is important to our unity. There's going to be great diversity in heaven. There should be great diversity in every congregation, particularly, you know, maybe not in Wisconsin, you know, but in Toronto, if your church isn't diverse as the city is, what does that say? Are we really being obedient to God's mandate of Pentecost when we're not bringing the nations together? I don't think so. I don't. We should be just as diverse as the city. And we should be grabbing, rescuing, welcoming people into the family of God so they can be in the Father's house with us, as we learned in Sunday school today. Be praying for that. Be praying Kiel is a welcoming family where people enter the family of God, where we continue to get more and more diverse, where we continue to celebrate not only the differences in our culture and our backgrounds, but in our gifting and in our temperaments and in our needs, so that we can be the kind of community that truly looks like heaven. We can't do that without the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. We can't do that without the Lordship of Christ lording over us, sharing in that love. But we can do it because the day of Pentecost gives us the potential to do it. Because of the Spirit. Because it's God's will.